All right, if you would please open in the Bible to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 8. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. Please stand. And getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. The word of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. We pray that you'd send the Holy Spirit now upon us, and the same Spirit which moved Matthew to write these words down, to record them for us, that that same sovereign Spirit would open our ears and our hearts and give us grace, Father, that we might hear your word, believe it, Father, obey it, and rejoice in it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you for your prayers, Larry. Larry mentioned in his prayers that I'm going to be away. I'm actually not going to be here next Sunday. I am planning to be in London. I'm very excited that I will be in the little group at the City Hall in Gex, France, where Colton Huckabee is going to be married in a civil ceremony to Maureen Gissinger. And I'm very excited about that. I'm looking forward to representing the congregation there in Gex. And then I'm going to be in London that Sunday as they have a picnic at their home church in London, a church called Euston Church, a church I actually know a bit about and love very much. And they're having a picnic afterwards. I'm hoping to be there for that. And then God willing, next Saturday, the following in October, we'll be here together to celebrate in a Christian ceremony what they've done in a civil ceremony in France. And all this I get to witness in your behalf, and I'm very excited about that. I'm not only going, though, for the privilege of witnessing Colton's matrimonial trifecta. I'm actually also going, taking the chance to go to London to visit a very, very dear friend of mine, a friend of mine in Leslie's, who we've known for many years. He's the godfather to our youngest son. In fact, our youngest son, James Lovell, has this man's name as his middle names, James Richard Lucas Lovell. That's how much we think about this man. His name is Richard Lucas. He's known, though, as Dick Lucas. And Dick was for 50 years plus, 60 years plus. He was an Anglican preacher and a man of great influence, not only in England, in the Church of England, but across the English-speaking world. Dick has an international reputation as a faithful Bible teacher. And in fact, the program that Colton participated in London had been started with the leadership of Dick Lucas. He started this program. It was actually a program that was put in place to honor him. And so in London, I will be able to see Dick every day for about 10 days. And I'm thrilled about that to celebrate with him his birthday. He just turned 98 years old. And the interesting thing about Dick, which I just marvel at, he is still going strong. He is an absolute inspiration for all of us who are getting a little older. Dick, at age 98, is still going strong, and he is still faithfully preaching the Bible. As a matter of fact, when I was getting ready for my sermon this morning, I actually went to the internet, where you can Google Dick Lucas on the St. Helens Bishopsgate website, and there are dozens, in fact, hundreds of sermons by Dick Lucas on virtually every book of the Bible, including the the parallel passage in the Gospel of Mark, where Mark tells the same story as Matthew shares here in Matthew chapter 9. So if you want to know anything I'm about to say that is worth anything at all, it probably came from Dick Lucas. And so I'm going to actually post on Realm, for those of you who are interested, a link where you can go and you can search through this archive of hundreds, thousands of sermons. I do it almost every Sunday. Preachers around the world do it. It is a fantastic resource. And I'll post that for you in case you're curious about what Dick Lucas is all about. He's a great, faithful man of God. And as I said, he preached a sermon gave a little talk, and this particular clip I listened to was only about 5 or 10 minutes long. But it was a brief expositional overview of a parallel passage to this one. And I think it may be one of the first sermons I ever heard Dick preach. He preached a sermon on this story in a parallel setting, and I have that very much in my mind as we look at this together today. I hope you'll have it open in front of you. It would make Dick Lucas very, very happy to see people with Bibles open and people paying attention to Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. If you follow along, you will see a little outline on page 9 in the bulletin. That will make sure we wind up at the end together at about the same time. So, 3 points. The first point, bringing people to Jesus. That's where the story begins, interestingly. If you look at Matthew chapter 9, it says, getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city. By the way, that's not Nazareth. It's his adopted city. His adopted city is a city that he came to care about, Capernaum. And Capernaum is where the apostles were from, including Matthew, who will spend some time thinking about Matthew next Sunday. As a matter of fact, while I'm away, ruling elder Bill Kemp, God willing, will be standing here in this pulpit. And Bill was happy to preach on the passage on Matthew that you will read next Sunday. All that happens in Capernaum. It became Jesus' adopted hometown, and it became also the center for his ministry. Many of the miracles, many of the stories we read about in the Gospels happened in and around Capernaum. So they're there, they're crossing over the lake. We read about the miraculous calming of the storm. We read about the miraculous healing of the two men with demons. He crosses over the lake and he comes to Capernaum. Verse 2, behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Let's just pause for a moment. That's a beautiful story. Mark has a parallel to that. In fact, Mark's telling of this story is about 3 times longer than Matthew's telling. He has a lot of details about that episode. But Matthew records it as well. It's very significant, very interesting. This is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew where we read about something quite like this, where some men, some people, brought Jesus this man on a bed, on a cot. He was a paralytic, probably a paraplegic. He was unable to get to Jesus in any other way. So some people brought him. And that's a really interesting thing to think about in the unfolding telling of the gospel. How the crowd, how the disciples of Jesus begin to take various roles, surprising roles in a way. It's very interesting to think that these friends, they pick up someone they care about and literally carry him to Jesus. That's a very moving picture to me of the church, the community of people who in faith reach out to those we care about and bring them to Jesus. What a blessing that is. And this man had no other way to get there. No other way. It's striking, really, that here early in the Gospel of Matthew, as a matter of fact, in Mark's Gospel, it begins with this story after the introduction. That's where immediately after Jesus' temptation and all that, this happens. And it's interesting that this person came who was paralyzed. physically paralyzed, unable to do anything for themselves, literally unable to walk, unable to make his way to Jesus, and people have to bring him to Jesus. Well, what was physically true for this unfortunate man is spiritually true for all of us. All of us, all the people that we meet here in this story, in one way or another, are spiritually paralyzed, including Matthew, who we'll read about next week. A spiritual helplessness, a spiritual inability to help ourselves, a spiritual inability to even come to Christ. It's underscoring the initiative of God, that it's ultimately God who is responsible for people coming to Christ, whether it's through the intervention directly of the Spirit in the life of the person or the intervention of the Spirit in the life of those around him. Jesus receives this man, this person who comes absolutely unable to save himself, absolutely unable to do anything. Paul talks about this similarly in terms of being dead. Whether it's completely paralyzed or dead, the idea is the same, an utter helplessness. Matthew's, as all the Gospels, is here underscoring the helplessness, the utter helplessness that all of us have in terms of responding to the gospel. On our own, we are unable to do it. And so it falls to people around him to be the hands and feet who bring this helpless man to the presence of Jesus. In fact, it doesn't even record the man saying anything. His paralysis apparently made it possible for him to even be able to express anything, whatever he may have felt. That idea of bringing people to Jesus is something that Matthew's going to go on to say a lot more about the gospel and the church's role to take the gospel and to bring people to Jesus. That is the role of the church. That is the privilege and the responsibility of the church. That is the privilege and the blessed responsibility of the church to be the hands and feet, the mouths, the lips of grace to bring the gospel and to bring people. I'm so excited by some of the wonderful initiatives going on here at MetroCrest. It's a delight to me to see among our congregation in terms of initiatives that you all have come up with, ideas, things that you're excited about doing. That's exactly right. And it's wonderful to see. I have to mention my friend Brian Ray. Brian had this idea that and we've been thinking and praying about this idea of an ESL program based here at MetroCrest to serve our neighborhood, teaching them language skills. English is a second language. It will help them with work. It will help them enjoy their life here. It will make all kinds of things possible for them. It's serving them, and that's the heart we want to have as we have this ESL program. It's a ministry of service. But more than anything else, we are praying that the Lord will use this ESL program to help us bring people to Jesus, bring people to the Savior in their helplessness, wherever they are, whether they're baby Christians who need to grow or searchers who are thinking about it, or even people who've never thought about it before at all. To be the hands and feet who go to bring the gospel and to bring people to Christ. I saw a great video clip this week, getting ready for this morning, from Tim Keller, the great late Tim Keller, who died not long ago, who helped build a church, a PCA church, our denomination, in Manhattan, that most secular of cities. A ministry that had as its goal bringing people to Jesus. And he talked about some of the challenges in our generation. Every generation has challenges. We have our challenges as well. And he talked about how important it is for us to be creative and responsive, to think of ways to reach out in our context to bring people to Christ. It always involves creativity. It always involves humble willingness to be able to adapt and to respond to the situation that the Lord has placed us in. And we think the CSL is one way that we're able to do that. And we're looking for other ways as well. But that's the mission of the church. It's been entrusted to us. We're going to see more about that in chapter 10. In chapter 10, when Jesus sends the apostles out with a mission, that's a little picture of our mission. The same mission that was entrusted to Matthew and the other apostles in Matthew chapter 10, that mission has been now entrusted to us to take the gospel and to bring people. It's essential for us to have that clear if we're going to get the message of Matthew, if we're going to get the message of Jesus, that privilege of bringing people to the Lord is front and center in our work. It will shape everything we do. This story presents it very starkly. These people in verse 2 bring this paralyzed person to Jesus, lying on a bed. It said, when Jesus saw their faith, interesting, when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Again, pause for a moment. What a striking thing to say. Why is that striking? Well, just imagine someone came walking in the church this morning, bringing someone on a cot, and that person was completely paralyzed, unable to move. And they bring that person to the congregation. And the obvious need that this person has is their paralysis, right? Isn't that obviously their greatest need? Isn't that obviously what Jesus would address, the man's paralysis? But that's not what Jesus saw as that man's greatest need. I can't think of a more jarring example. Here is someone who is unable to do anything for themselves. And when Jesus sees this paralyzed man, Jesus, with his eyes of perfect discernment, knew that this paralyzed man's greatest need was not his paralysis. His greatest need and everyone's greatest need is a right relationship with God through the forgiveness of our sins. You see, sin breaks our relationship with God. Sin makes it impossible for us to have a right relationship with God. We are alienated from God. That's what sin and judgment have. That's the connection between sin and judgment. Our sin has broken our relationship, and as a result, we live in a world under judgment, a world that includes things like paralysis. Not that this man was a worse sinner than anyone else. There's not a hint of that. No, this paralyzed man had the same greatest need that you and I have. That man's greatest need was the forgiveness of sins and the new life of grace, only available through Christ. I'll never forget Dick Lucas preaching on this story and his making that point. I heard it 40 years ago. I'll never forget it. That man's greatest need and all of our greatest needs is forgiveness through Christ. There's a quote I found of Dick's. There is no blessing this side of glory that is greater than the forgiveness of our sins. For it means reconciliation with God, not something we work to achieve all our life long, but a gift of grace for today from which we live in gratitude and service. I think it's very well put. And how counterintuitive, How counterintuitive to see someone paralyzed and to recognize the fact in love that that person's greatest need is Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. You might notice a couple of prayer requests. If you pray through the prayer requests this week, I hope you'll make note of it. If you look at prayer request 12 and prayer request 13 in the bulletin, we have prayed, and I hope you will continue to pray, for those who do not know Jesus. We're going to go on to pray, and you will be asked to pray in list 14 for those who have physical needs or expecting babies, all those wonderful things, people getting married, a family who's lost a loved one. One of Kathy Collinsworth's very dear friends passed away this week. You'll be asked to pray for those things. Please pray for those things. But let's also always remember to pray for those who suffer the greatest, most desperate need of not knowing God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Pray for them. Care for them. Remember them. Grant, I'm asking God, that we will understand more and more the urgency of mission, the urgency of bringing to helpless people the good news of Jesus. I'm praying that will shape the way I spend my time and the way I spend my money, the way I pray, the way I worship, the way I pastor our church, the way I teach the Bible. I'm praying that I will have that mission heart. You'll notice that in prayer 13. For God to grant MetroCrest a deep and deepening love for our family, friends, and neighbors, and a desire for them to know and worship Jesus. That does not mean, by the way, that worship and fellowship and marriages and encouraging one another in the midst of life, those things are absolutely essential. They're a part of church life. But let me just suggest, those things come relatively easily. Those needs are easy to recognize. But you know what is not easy to recognize? When you see a person with a physical need and a terrible physical ailment, what is not easy to recognize is what is invisible but true, that our greatest need is the great need Jesus came to deal with. And so, in this story, if you flip back to Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus is presented this man by these people of faith, when he saw their faith and responded, what did he say? He didn't say, "Son, your paralysis is healed." He could have. And in glory, his paralysis will be healed and has been healed. But the emphasis here is that this man had his sins forgiven by Jesus. I can't forget an illustration Dick gives about this. He says, imagine this man, this paralyzed man, in glory now. Somehow we're able to talk to him. We're able to talk to him about this incident. And how would he view what happens in this story? Can you just imagine? See, he might say something like this. This man came, and my friends brought me to him, and he saw me, and he forgave my sins. And then he went on to give me physical healing. He was actually in the story, in a couple of verses, physically healed. And the man might say, you know, I left that scene. I went to my home in Capernaum. I got married. I had children. I had grandchildren. I lived a long, happy life. I became a disciple of Jesus. And eventually I died. And I've been here in heaven with Jesus, waiting on the resurrection for 2,000 years. I would give up in a heartbeat the healing of my paralysis and all the wonderful things that flowed from it before I'd give up the forgiveness of my sins through Christ. Because that one lasts forever. That one is eternal. That one sees us through all the other good things and bad things. Because that, brothers and sisters, is our greatest need. And Jesus came into the world not just to heal physical ailments. He did do that. He does it still. But he came into the world not just to do that, but to do what only he could do, to bring true forgiveness. And it was his bringing true forgiveness that took him to the cross, where he secured our forgiveness through his once for all sacrifice. That's what he came into the world to do. And that becomes our mission as well. Well, let me close. What sort of man is this? That's the question that's been with us ever since chapter 8, verse 27. The men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this?" That's the question that Matthew's answering. What sort of man is this? Well, that was actually part of the response of the people who were listening. If you look at verse 3, after this miraculous healing, after this of the spiritual neediness of this man, notice how did the scribes respond, some of the people who were there watching. Verse 3, "Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.'" Why? Why did they say that? Because Jesus, in forgiving sins, did something that only God can do. We just read Psalm 51, an adaptation, as John correctly said. It's a psalm that David prayed in the first person singular, and that we prayed in the first person plural. And it says in that psalm, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Now, the story that forms the background to Psalm 51 is David's adultery and his murdering his adulterous girlfriend's husband. And yet in Psalm 51, guided by the Spirit, David knew that even though he had done these terrible things to these people, and that was real, that mattered, that ultimately his sin was against God. And only God can forgive it. So when the scribes heard Jesus saying to this man, "Your sins are forgiven," well, their political correctness ears, they heard him. They were very attentive to some of the things Jesus said. And they immediately recognized that what Jesus was saying was he had the power to forgive sins. The only person with the power to forgive sins ultimately is God. So by saying your sins are forgiven, Jesus was expressing in his own person a divine responsibility, divine authority. Only God can forgive sins. What sort of man is this, they were wondering. He's claiming to have the power to forgive sins. So they call him a blasphemer. Jesus knows their thoughts, verse 4, he perceives their thoughts. He said to them, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk?" Well, it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven because no one can prove it's true or not, right? You know, you could say that, but what proof is there? Well, if you say rise and walk, there will be evidence shortly. And try it. There'll be evidence you don't have the power, right? Jesus said, "So that you will know I have the power to forgive sins, therefore rise and walk." And the paralyzed man instantly, as it's recorded here and as Mark makes explicit, verse 7, he rose and went home. Jesus, to show he has the authority to forgive sins, healed this man's paralysis. A wonderful miracle that was a blessing to this man and something they could all see. But it was evidence of the greater authority that Jesus had, the greater authority that only God has. So what sort of man is this? Jesus, he is being shown in Matthew's gospel over and over and over again, is a God sort of man. In fact, more and more we realize that this man is God among us, which is, of course, where Matthew starts out. So the Jesus whom we worship, the Jesus whom we respond to in obedience and faithfulness, that Jesus has shown himself to be the glory of God in person. That's the sort of man that he is. And that's the sort of man whom we listen to as he preaches and teaches. When he calls us to mission, when he entrusts to us the mission of his own mission, when he entrusts that to us, that when God himself in Christ presents that to us, what do? Well, we obey. We heed and obey. And that becomes, because he presents it to us, that becomes our priority as well. In fact, that's how the story ends. It's interesting. Verse 8, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now, it could be that Matthew is just underscoring the fact that Jesus, a man, has this authority. It could be that. But I think based on what we see in the calling of Matthew and what we see in chapter 10, that what's actually being hinted at is that somehow they knew within this context that this miraculous proclamation of forgiveness that Jesus had was being entrusted to ordinary people like you and me. Not that we have the authority in and of ourselves, but in chapter 10, when the apostles go forth, they carry the authority of Jesus to pronounce forgiveness. When you and I preach the gospel through ESL or in a conversation with a friend, when we bring the message of Jesus, we're actually bringing the message of forgiveness of sins through Christ. That authority has been entrusted to us. What a blessing, what a privilege, what a responsibility it is to go and to share with others, to bring people, the helpless, to bring them to Jesus and to share with them the good news of the forgiveness of sins as followers of Christ. That's our privilege. That's our responsibility.